pray that the Lord will apply them to our hearts in the very truth that He intended for the church to receive from this, that's been preserved for us to this good day. A much controverted portion of Scripture. I am very, very burdened about this. One reason why that it seems to me to be necessary for God to come in a special way in our midst is because I don't know of any way to press home the utter danger of being intoxicated by our surroundings as exists in this day before the coming of the Lord Jesus for the church. What could possibly have been in the mind of the Lord Jesus for Him to say, "When I come, will I find the faith? Will I find faith in the earth?" What could possibly have been in His mind for Him to say that? It's not an empty warning. And so, I want you to look at these points with me this morning. I'm going to stick very close to some notes. Since these truths are so differently looked at by so many able men, scholars on both sides of the issue, as to whether a person can apostatize once having believed or not, I'm going to lean heavily this morning on names that you should recognize for the most part, and what these men have to say about this. But first of all, the desire of God is for us to enter fully into the provisions that He has made for us in Christ Jesus. And to me, the real danger lies here. He says in verse 1, "Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, doctrines of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this we will do with God's help." All that's necessary for us to realize God's will for each believer in Christ Jesus is available to us if we will believe, if we will esteem the provisions of God in Christ Jesus, if we will not become distracted by the world around us. Now, this word perfect upsets a lot of people, moving on to perfection. I got an email from a pastor this week. I'm in the process of answering it. I sent him a little bitty answer. I have some things I'm going to mail him and give him the chance to get them in his hands before I email him back the answer to all that he asked. But he is a pastor of a Pentecostal church, and all of his forefathers of generations ago that started this particular church believed in the very thing that he says cannot be possible, and that is to live above sin and not be subject to the dominion of sin. And I won't go into all that he says about that. But this word is first introduced in verse 14 of the last chapter, chapter 5, in this particular admonition. Strong meat belongeth to them that are perfect, or translated, are of full age, or are ripe with age. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, we're going to leave principles of salvation, laying on of hands, baptisms, resurrection, judgment. We're not going to discard it. We're just going to go on. And those will be the presuppositions by which we go on to perfection. The word in verse 14, chapter 5, translated full age, is teleion. This word was a word that was used in this email by this pastor trying to refute the very thing that the Bible is admonishing us to. Teleion, or perfect, the same root word occurs in the opening sentence of chapter 6. Let us go on to perfection. In spiritual things, time is not essential like it is in nature in terms of maturity or perfection. Time is not a factor when we're talking about being mature in the things of God. Maturity consists in wholeheartedness. Spiritual maturity consists in holding nothing back. The wholehearted devotion of a believer that's been brought to God by grace, by the blood of Jesus, and is grateful and sees that as an all-consuming truth. We're not saved that we can become better salesmen. Jesus didn't shed his blood that I can become a better career person or do better at my job and all of that. Although people who fear the Lord and walk humbly before God are sure the kind of people you'd like to have working for you. As they labor with their hands to have to give to those who are in need. And certainly, it has nothing to do with spiritual reality that God gave us Christ at such a great price that we might prosper financially. And that being, that having become a cardinal doctrine in the so-called end time faith church. So we're talking about wholeheartedness when we talk about perfection. And we've said this enough that I hope everybody can say it. We're not talking about perfection of performance, which would require all knowledge. We're not talking about no mistakes. We're not talking about perfect judgment. We're talking about giving God habitation. giving God what he purchased, just giving God a temple. For we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. And it's no more complicated than that. And any area of struggle that continues, the answer to it can be found in the reluctance to be the habitation of God all the time, all circumstances, no options held out for ourselves. Any problem with us being the habitation of God is not got anything to do with our humanity. It only has to do with our propensity to set our will against God, or to hold our options open, or to have something that's off limits with God. I'll serve you, I'll do this, I'll do that, but this is not optional. I've got to have this, or I've got to be going there. That, of course, will give place to a continual struggle with sin. Now, the level of perfection is not reached by human effort. The level of perfection that is God's will for every believer will never be an acquired thing for boasting. It is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from an exercise of our faith, we exercise our senses. Our senses are exercised freely and easily in communion with God to discern between good and evil. And this is what John's talking about in 1 John 2:27 when he says, "The anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you." The Holy Spirit that comes to abide in us will teach us, will lead us into all truth. So this word teleion, and I want anybody that's serious enough about studying this to avail yourself of my notes after we're through preaching this morning and get all of these Greek words. Many of them I'm not going to even endeavor to pronounce, and take some of the finer notes with you. But this perfection is for those who are filled with the Spirit. And from this inner spiritual condition, there is that discernment and exercising of our senses to discern between good and evil. Now, Christian perfection. I could have stacked up about 7 books here this morning. Samuel Chadwick, William Booth, Charles Finney, Duncan Campbell, John Wesley, and I don't remember any other names, but I have more, that would address this subject of Christian perfection, which again, there just always seems to be the need to say, we're not talking about perfect performance. We're talking about just giving God what he purchased, wholly, without reservation. Now, this says, therefore, leaving, and I want to talk about this word leaving. It's sometimes translated having left. It means letting go. It's not talking about discarding, but it's talking about we know that, we believe that, we've embraced that, Now, that's a presupposition. That is something that we will always cherish. Now, let's go on. That was for a purpose. That was to prepare us for what God has for us. So let us go on. And it is in the passive tense, denoting an effect. It's like a sail lifted in the wind, but it requires the blowing of the wind, and the sail is very passive. But the wind fills the sail and pushes it along. Okay, and so by faith we're saying yes, and we lift our sail. But it requires the wind of the Holy Spirit to get it done. So it's happening to me, but it's happening with my consent. Not only with my consent, with my desire. Lord, I don't want anything else but this. Lord, take this where you intended it to go. When you gave us such gifts as you gave us in Christ Jesus, and may nothing be held back from you. So it's a full surrender on the part of the believer to an active power. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit as we surrender ourselves to it. Now, I know the Holy Spirit is a much there's much error in the church today concerning the Holy Spirit. So many misrepresentations of the gospel evolve around the word anointing. Some of these self-serving preachers who are building bigger and better barns, let me read something to you. I thought this was quite remarkable. I'll be referencing from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 3. It talks about in verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Not enemies of Christ, but enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And I brought this to the folks who were here for the lesson Wednesday night, written in 1815, not 1915, not 1950, not 1990, but 1815. And this, and Adam Clark, I think, was quoting another man when he said that they lay it down as a proof of their teaching, that they fare sumptuously every day in consequence of preaching a doctrine which flatters the passions of their hearers. I'm going to say it again. They lay it down as proof of their teaching. What? Faring sumptuously, glorying in what they ought to be ashamed of. They lay it down as proof of their teaching that they fare sumptuously every day in consequence of preaching a doctrine which flatters the passions of their hearers. So, back to, I don't know how I got on that. But back to holding nothing back from God. These words are emphatic words. All negligence, all slothfulness is not to be an excuse for us. And we are an excuse-conscious generation. If we have just the right excuse, we can get by with just about anything. Now, the Bible's saying, let us be carried on to perfection. Many make a violent outcry against the doctrine of perfection, against the heart being cleansed from all sin in this life and filled with love to God and man, because they judge it to be impossible, because they know neither the Scripture nor the power of God. These words, if God permit, must not be made to suggest that God would forbid a duty that He has enjoined. Rather, the words mean, with God's help, we will. Now, Paul uses this word perfection. He speaks of a resurrection perfection in Philippians chapter 3, and we covered that on Wednesday night. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But this word, and I'm not going to try to say it, it's a big long word here, is talking about the perfection that will come to every believer when he is resurrected in the likeness of Jesus' body. Since resurrection perfection cannot be attained until the time of resurrection, it is evident that he was not perfected in this sense. However, in verse 15 of the same chapter, he speaks of another perfection using the word that we're dealing with, teleion, saying, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Christian perfection is a walk of faith in the provisions of God in Christ Jesus. Christian perfection is a walk of faith in the provisions of God in Christ Jesus. To fall short of it is nothing less than unbelief. Willful unbelief. Being more satisfied to side with the average experience of unbelieving people than to receive with gladness the gift of God in Christ Jesus. Now, there is another word translated perfect. It is katarisai from the verb which means to perfect in the sense of to equip or to prepare. Hebrews 13:21, make you perfect in every good work. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, perfect that which is lacking in your faith. 1 Peter 5:10, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you in the sense of prepare. Hebrews 10:5, a body hast thou prepared for me. 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Then there's a corporate aspect of the term mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:10, being perfectly joined together in the same mind. Now, the word we're dealing with in Hebrews chapter 6 emphasizes the character aspect or the perfection of the heart, in so much as a heart is perfected that holds nothing back from God. And this other word for perfect in the New Testament is dealing with the outworking of such a heart that's turned to God. Andrew Murray in The Holiest of All says, manhood, or the full-grown, mature, perfect man, does not, as in nature, come with years, but consist in the wholeheartedness with which the believer yields himself to be all for God. It is the perfect heart that makes the perfect man. The 20 years needed for a child to become a full-grown man is not a rule in the kingdom of heaven. There is indeed a riper maturity and mellowness which comes with the experience of years, but even a young Christian can answer this call to perfection, which this epistle speaks of, with a heart athirst for the deeper and more spiritual truth that is to be taught, and a will that has indeed finally broken with sin and counted all things lost for the knowledge of Christ. And any problem with sin deals with the will, not with the inevitability of the flesh, but deals with the will of the flesh. What is Christian perfection? Christian perfection is subsequent to regeneration. That's not what every theologian believes, but the list of those who do believe is very comforting. They are spiritual giants. And let me say that the emphasis of this doctrine of Christian perfection has always come out of times of revival. And a moving away from it has always been the characteristic of a church that has a lot of distance between it and a time of revival when God came in His powerful presence and made everything new in hearts of faith. So you've got Finney, you've got Duncan Campbell, you've got William Booth, you've got John Wesley, you've got Zinzendorf, you've got, and if you just know the history of revivals, these people had no problem with this doctrine of Christian perfection, holding nothing back from God. The redemptive process is twofold because sin is twofold. Now he's talking about that Christian perfection is subsequent to regeneration. It has everything to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and necessary because sin is twofold. Sin is an act which requires forgiveness, number one, and sin is a state or condition of the heart known as inbred sin, or inherited depravity, which can be removed only by cleansing. As God gave His own Son to the world for its redemption, John 3:16, so Christ gave Himself to the church that through the Holy Spirit He might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of the water by the Word of God, Ephesians 5:25 and 27. And as Christ, the gift of God, is received by faith, so the Holy Spirit, the gift of the risen and glorified Christ, is likewise received by faith. Christian perfection does not eliminate further growth. John Wesley states, both Charles and I maintain that Christian perfection is that love of God and our neighbor which implies deliverance from sin. It is the loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This implies that no wrong temper, knowingly, nothing contrary to love, knowingly remains in the soul, and that all the words, thoughts, and actions are governed by the love of God. Now, I want to read this. It is not only those of Mr. Wesley's persuasion who hold to a work of grace subsequent to regeneration. I don't know if you've ever read Dr. A.J. Gordon on anything. He's written on prayer. He's quoted in many works. He's a Baptist preacher. His work, I guess, that's most famous is The Twofold Life, perhaps, depending on who you talk to. In The Twofold Life, he says this: the Scripture seems to teach that there is a second stage in spiritual development, distinct and separate from conversion, sometimes widely separated from it and sometimes contemporaneous with it, a stage to which we rise by a special renewal of the Holy Spirit and not by the process of gradual growth. There is a transaction described in the New Testament by the terms the gifts of the Holy Ghost, the sealing of the Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Ghost, and the like. The allusions to it in the Acts and Epistles mark it unmistakably as something different from conversion. Dr. Gordon further says that he came to this conclusion after a fresh study of the Acts of the Apostles, and from the conviction begotten by such study that there is more light to break out of the book of Acts than we have yet imprisoned in our creeds. Oh, for men like that today, who will be so honest, who will be so open, who will be so humble. Andrew Murray, who also differs in many points from Wesleyan theology, has, through his deep longings after the things of the Spirit, come to a recognition of the need of an experience beyond that of regeneration. Here's what he says: I cannot with too much earnestness urge every Christian reader to learn well the two stages of the Christian. There are the carnal and the spiritual. There are those who remain babes and those who are full-grown men. There are those who come out of Egypt but then remain in the wilderness of a worldly life. There are those who follow the Lord fully and enter into the life of rest and victory. John, in 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, tells us that in this experience of Christian perfection, there are little children, there are young men, and there are fathers. Little children are those who have recently entered the experience but have not yet become established in the experience of grace. Young men are those who have so progressed in the knowledge of God as to overcome the evil one in the battles of life, while only those who have gone through the mellowing, enriching experience of years are entitled to be called fathers in spiritual things. Christian perfection is an experience which may be immediately entered into by faith, but maturity comes only with the enrichment of years. John Wesley Fletcher, a man who lived in John Wesley's day, there's four volumes by John Wesley Fletcher that are tremendous. I've only had access to them through friends. And in his book, Defining Christian Perfection, he says this: the pure love of God, shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost given unto us to cleanse us and keep us clean from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and to enable us to fulfill the law of Christ according to the talents we are entrusted with and the circumstances in which we are placed in the world. Okay, Christian perfection. Christian perfection does not remove natural infirmities. We must always have an understanding of the difference between sin and infirmity. Christ never took upon him our sins in the sense of becoming himself a sinner, which is a part of the teaching of the Hyperfaith Church, that Jesus himself died the death of a sinner and went to hell as a sinner. That's not scriptural. Because early in the book of Hebrews, I believe it was, I'm getting confused about these verses now, but it calls Jesus as he who is separate from sinners. But he did assume our weaknesses and infirmities and was himself crucified through weakness. This distinction is based upon a difference between sin and its consequences. Sin, whether in act or in state, is removed in this present life by the all-atoning blood of Jesus. But the consequences of sin manifest in weakness and infirmity will be removed only at the time of resurrection. Here we may find Christian perfection, which is love out of a pure heart. But in the resurrection perfection, the redeemed enter into glory and are made like the glorified Christ, to call innocent mistakes in judgment. Now, you know, my wife reminds me, and I know it's true, that people don't like to be read to. But I want to tell you that I just wanted to call on people that are much more qualified than I am in terms of Greek and scholarly commendations. And if you could just muster enough interest to listen to this, you're going to hear some things from time to time that might answer some questions that you've had. And this is one of those areas. You know, one of the first things a person needs to do when they're talking about being free from sin is to rightly define what sin is. And we've tried to accommodate that with a good book I hope all of you have a copy of, The Right Conception of Sin. But here's what this writer is saying: to call innocent mistakes in judgment, lapses of memory, a lack of understanding due to weakened human powers, sin, is to open the floodgates to all kind of actual sin, because your heart will be discouraged. You will not be in any condition for faith. You will have felt like you've already been disqualified. And it's just like, you know, the tendency when you're fasting, you walk by and you're not thinking and you pick up one little peanut and throw it in your mouth, eat it, swallow it, and you say, oh, well, I've blown it now, so you just start eating instead of just continue the fast. All right, now, I want to spend a little time here, and we may pick it up here our next time together. But if you will read with me verses 4 through 12, this is one of the most debatable passages of Scripture in the New Testament. And if you can bear with me, and I won't be long in this. I know the material that I have for the rest of this morning is not that much, but if you'll just bear with me, there's answers here that you need to understand. Because this, as we move away from the times of visitation of God in a sovereign way, and I'll tell you, folks, that what people call revival today is not revival. It's not what Duncan Campbell would call revival. It's not what John Wesley or Charles Whitfield would call revival, or Charles Finney. And the further away we move from that, I want to tell you that the more that the church is going to move toward the extreme teaching of the perseverance of the saints, which is commonly called eternal security, where once you're saved, you can never be lost. And I ask you to bear with me. I don't ask you to believe what I believe, but I ask you to look at why I believe what I believe. And I just want to say again, when you get these men who were acquainted with revival fire, they are men who refute the fact that such a grace exists as once saved, always saved. But I'll tell you that most of the main movers and shakers of the Trinity Broadcasting Network, out of their own mouth, sure do hope it's true. That once you're saved, you're always saved. That's their own words. Oh, I sure hope that's true. Now, you can just fill in the blanks as to what that might mean. Okay, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. And you're going to find out in a minute that that if is not even in the manuscripts. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. I'm going to save those verses till later. Now, back to verse 4. Those who were once enlightened. These words have reference to that operation of the Spirit by which men are awakened to a sense of sin and the need of salvation. It is not the smallness, but the greatness of Christian experience and privilege that marks the doom of the apostate. The man who is once enlightened, the man who has been awakened by the Holy Spirit to his sin and his need of salvation, having tasted of the heavenly gift. What is that? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Lord spoke of this life as living bread and living water. The one a symbol of his flesh, the other a symbol of the Holy Spirit. There is first the bread from heaven, and then the water of life. First Calvary, then Pentecost. This new life is imparted by the Spirit in regeneration, and is therefore scripturally known as the new birth. Lindsay, a Greek scholar, says that it rather means tasting, in the sense of partaking, receiving fully and copiously. He then calls attention to the use of the word in chapter 2, verse 9, where it is said that our Lord tasted of death. Same thing. Same tasting. These tasted of the heavenly gift. And the proponents of eternal security are saying that they sipped it and didn't like what they tasted. They backed away. No, it's quite the opposite. It's the same as the Lord tasting of death for every man. It certainly does not indicate that he had only the slightest touch of suffering, but rather that he felt the full bitterness of death. Alford, another Greek scholar, interprets tasted as personally and consciously partaken of. Grimm says that it means to feel, to make trial of, to experience. Westcott regards it as expressing a real and conscious enjoyment of the blessing apprehended in its true character. Adam Clark says that to taste signifies to experience or to have full proof of a thing. Kremer says it means practically and in fact to experience anything. These words, therefore, cannot be weakened down to mean a mere mental knowledge of Christ by an unregenerate observer. It is talking about the gift of spiritual life to a soul that was dead in trespasses and in sin, a life such as only the truly regenerate know. Then we go to this passage, "were made partakers of the Holy Ghost." All of this is in verse 4. What does it mean that they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost? As Christ was God's redemptive gift to the world, so the Holy Spirit is Christ's sanctifying gift to the church. As the one is received by faith, so is the other. To be made partakers of the Holy Ghost, then, is to receive Him as a personal indwelling Spirit, the promise of the Father, the gift of the risen and glorified Christ. When received, the Spirit manifests Himself in us as a sanctifying Spirit, through us as a charismatic or gift-bestowing Spirit, upon us as an anointing or empowering Spirit. The Holy Spirit is often spoken of as a seal, His gifts and powers being an evidence of the exaltation and glory of Christ, that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, a testimony to the believer's acceptance in Christ and the pledge of a future inheritance. Have tasted the good word of God. And have tasted the good word of God. The term translated, "have tasted the good word of God," is sometimes used to denote the whole word of God. But here it is used more especially to denote the promises of God, which to those who embrace them become the source of continued life and power. Through the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, God speaks to us afresh through His Word, making the promises vital, rich, real, and thus we taste the good Word of God. We are familiar with what it means to receive rhema from the written Word of God by the Holy Spirit, freshening it, quickening it to us in this present need. And then the last part of that verse says, "taste of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." I like to call it the not yets of the kingdom of God, which the believer participates in from time to time when God visits him in a special way. Even here, the glories of the upper kingdom break through into the realm of consciousness. Christianity is a religion of a future world and has the power to elevate in the present. Now, having pointed out the nature of the Christian experience under the New Covenant, which is what all of this is about, the apostle who wrote the book to the Hebrews states that if such fall away, It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. This is so important to understand. Dr. Adam Clark, that's the main commentaries that I use. I have the three-volume set without anything left out. And in his grammatical construction of the text of this passage of Scripture, he quotes MacKnight, a Calvinist scholar, and says that this Calvinist scholar gives a most scriptural interpretation of these verses. The participles of these sentences, and here they are, who were once enlightened, have tasted, were made partakers, being aorist tense, are properly rendered by our translators in the past time. All right? Now, if such fall away is also one of these participles and should be translated also have fallen away. Not if such fall away, but have fallen away, together with the other participles. Nevertheless, the translators of the King James Bible, without any authority from ancient manuscripts, says the MacKnight, the well-known Calvinist, have inserted the word see, S-I, which means if. They put it in there. And now that this text might not appear to contradict the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I'm still reading MacKnight. But as no translator should take upon himself to add to or alter the Scriptures for the sake of any favorite doctrine, I have translated this passage in the past time, which is having fallen away, according to the true import of the Word of God, as standing in connection with the other aorist participles in the preceding verses. It is clearly evident, therefore, and now moving away from MacKnight, going back to Adam Clark, it is clearly evident, therefore, from the grammatical structure of this text that the author intends to say that it is possible for Christians, even after high spiritual attainment, to fall from the grace of God in total apostasy. Concerning such, he says that it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Keep listening. Don't shut off there. Dr. Clark, in commenting upon this exposition, says, Dr. MacKnight was a Calvinist, and he was a thorough scholar and an honest man, but professing to give a translation of the epistle, he consulted not his creed, but his candor. Had our translators, who were excellent and learned men, leaned less to their own peculiar creed in the present authorized version, the Church of Christ in this country, he's talking about England, and we can say it about America, would not have been so torn and so agitated about this subject. Continuing the thought, he says, it appears from this, whatever sentiment may gain or lose by it, that there is a fearful possibility of falling away from the grace of God, and if this Scripture did not say so, there are many that do say so. And were there no Scriptures expressed on this subject, the nature of the personal state of man, which is a state of probation or trial, must necessarily imply it, that him who most assuredly standeth, take heed lest he fall. Now what the writer says, therefore, is that It is impossible to renew again to repentance those who have fallen away, while they are yet crucifying the Son of God afresh, and while they are yet exposing Him to ignominy and shame. Now, it's like this, folks, and get a hold of this. You know, if you were stranded on an island and there was only one way to get to the mainland from that island, and you rejected that one way to get there, then you'd be doomed to stay on that island. Okay? And if you crucify afresh the Son of God and put His name to an open shame and ridicule, and that's your life, that's your way, that's your manner, you cannot get away from the damnation and the consequences of such a thing. I'm going to read this. Since this portion of Scripture has been used by the enemy of souls to discourage many, especially young Christians, a clear distinction should be drawn between backsliding and apostasy, total apostasy. Here, the words of Adam Clark are much to the point. He says, "Before I proceed to explain the different terms in these verses, it is necessary to give my opinion of their design and meaning. Number one, I do not consider them as having any reference to any person professing Christianity. Number two, they do not belong, nor are they applicable to backsliders of any kind. Number three, they belong to apostates from Christianity, to such as reject the whole Christian system and its author, Jesus Christ. Number four, and to those of them only who join with the blaspheming Jews of the Hebrews, call Christ an impostor, and vindicate His murderers in having crucified Him as a malefactor, and thus they render their salvation impossible by willfully and maliciously rejecting the Lord that bought them, no man believing in the Lord Jesus as the great sacrifice for sin and acknowledging Christianity as a divine revelation is here intended, though he may unfortunately have backslidden from any degree of the salvation of God." On the very threshold of entering in to the promised inheritance, the Israelites refused to go forward and they turned back to the wilderness. That's a picture of apostasy. It was not just a failure. It was not just a misunderstanding. It was rebellion. It was calling God a liar. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10 says, "They rebelled and vexed the Holy Spirit, therefore the Holy Spirit was turned to be their enemy." They turned back into the wilderness, and the whole generation except Caleb and Joshua, and then their offsprings, the next generation, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 3. Now, you know, I have seen things that make me say what I'm going to say. I have seen people so willful in the thing that God requires of them, so in love with certain rights, the right to keep control of their life, the right to decide what they're going to do, where they're going to work, what they're going to buy, the right to privacy, the right, just rights. I've seen those rights be so intact that it was almost a comfort to that person to believe that they had so sinned that they could never be saved. I mean, as amazing as that sounds, you know. Just so in love with keeping control, doing things their way, afraid of what full surrender might mean, which is a unthinkable distrust of all wisdom, all love, all power, and all knowledge. What is easier than to fully trust God with all the ramifications of obedience? And I meant to put that on the board this morning, and I just absolutely forgot about it. You can trust God with the ramifications of obedience. If you listened to the China Report tape, you heard that on there. It just jumped out at me. You can trust God with the ramifications of obedience. What are the reasons people refuse to trust God with the ramifications of obedience? Ego. What will they think? They'll think I'm this. They'll think I'm that. They'll think I don't have enough sense to this, or that I'm not strong enough to that, or they'll think I'm crippled. They'll think I'm needy. They'll think I'm always dependent. And we are. You know. But just such an aversion to dependence can put a person in the position to absolutely apostatize and deny the whole thing. Now, you don't have to deny that Jesus was the Son of God, just in those terms. Although, if we deny the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, and we deny that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and whereas we were slaves to sin, free from righteousness, that by the blood of Jesus we are slaves to righteousness and free from sin, and we deny that. We deny having a form of godliness, denying the power of godliness. And so the portion of Scripture we're in now is so vital that we end up on the right side of faith in a finished work, and not giving place to whatever propensities or tendencies. You know, and there are churches in this city you can go to, and they will accommodate your tendencies. They call them, I saw it on a billboard, that accommodate in the teaching your sinful tendencies and how to deal with them. And they'll put you in a support group to help you realize that it's your problem, but it's not your fault. And I'm telling you, I think it's much more dangerous than we're thinking it is. Just having a form of godliness, but denying the power of godliness. And all that's standing in any man's way from being a full recipient of the power of God unto salvation is full surrender. Surrender and trust. Well, I might be embarrassed. You might be. Well, I might have to this. You might have to. But whatever it is, you'll sing all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask besides? Can I doubt His tender mercies, who through life has been my guide? And the other alternative is to circumvent surrender, circumvent trust, figure out your own way, do your own thing, do it your way. If he doesn't supply, get it anyway. Live a life like that. And be victimized by an accusing devil that will have you convinced that you can't be saved. And I want to repeat, if you're on an island and you want to go to the mainland and there's only one way to get there, and you refuse that one way, then you are just as lost as if you'd been marked when you were born. Damned. No chance. And what's the problem? Unbelief. An unwillingness to surrender and trust. Now, the Hebrew Christians that this was written to were particularly liable to apostasy, having lived all of their life under a law which had the outward sanction of God's name and which was held to have been given by the dispensation of angels, as we know and we have studied through Moses. The Jews generally regarded themselves as God's only true people, and therefore there must have been a constant temptation to these Hebrew Christians by the Jews who stayed under the law. So the severity of the warning comes. And it comes in this way: if such fearful consequences followed the rejection of the law under Moses' dispensation, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy of who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. These are solemn words indeed, and are intended to warn the Hebrew Christians against the fearful state of perdition that could result from being led away from Christ, either by persuasion of their countrymen or by the fear of persecution. It is further evident that the irrecoverable depths into which an apostate may sink can be measured only by the wonderful heights in the things of God from which he has fallen. The more you have known, the further you will fall if unbelief becomes a way of life. Let's pray. Now, I want to tell you, there's just not time, but these next verses are something else. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. You see, oh, it's necessary to warn. It's certainly necessary in our day to warn. It was necessary then, but folks, we're a part of a glorious enabling, like this song we love to sing here, that all of his commands come with enabling. There's no requirement of God that doesn't come with abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Praise God. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the warnings. And we thank you for the so great salvation. So great salvation. And Father, regardless of what descents we have to make on the ladder of finances or our level of living, no matter what adjustments need to be made, Lord, so speak to us that we will in, by no means, through any kind of compromise, be allured and entrapped by temporal things that have no eternal value. And you warned that in us in that end time generation to not be overcharged with servitude and drunkenness. Wherein is excess. Lord, we thank you for your love and your thoughtfulness in putting it in writing for us in these end times. And for the abundance of grace that we can go out red hot. We can experience all the end time pressures filled to overflowing with your Spirit. Radiant with your life. Unencumbered, absolutely free. Because we trust you and we are surrendered to the righteous processes of God. Hallelujah. Thank you for these great provisions in Christ Jesus to which we belong. We have not only embraced them, but they have possessed us. They explain us. They describe us. And Father, give us that by the Holy Spirit, which enables us clearly to discern between good and evil. And if any of these powers have been dulled by compromise, please deal strongly with such a one. Deal strongly. Lord, we would even ask you for the destruction of the flesh if it would mean the salvation of the spirit. But most of all, be glorified here. Be high and lifted up here. Be seen as who you really are. Lord, one, I know we want you to come for our children. We want you to come for ourselves. We want you to come and straighten up misconceptions. Lord, we want you to come and be known in this community as the God of Israel, Jehovah, the God of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul. And Lord, may every misconception be dealt with in your presence. May we have the privilege and joy of sitting in our homes reading the Bible in your presence with that full enlightenment of the Holy Spirit made possible, given way to, because we've not muddied things up with compromise and dulled our sense of hearing through neglect. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.